Yes, we do thank you for this incredible book of Scripture. Thanks that each week as we've gathered here, you've shown up to illuminate the Scriptures as you do. And we also expect you to do that here with us tonight. So we pray to that end in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we've seen over the last several weeks that our author has been building a case for the superiority of the finished work of Christ over and against Old Testament ritualism, which has been fulfilled. Okay, it wasn't a bad thing that went wrong. It was a good thing which fulfilled its purpose, and now that has been done via the cross. Tonight, we leave some of the abstraction about, you know, ritualism and this discourse over the Old Testament. We see what it really looks like to approach God and what it looks like to serve Christ in this new covenant, this new promise, contract, which God has created. So let's start in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And so, as he's been arguing, this is nothing new. This is something that has been opened up throughout the last 10 chapters, and here he's just summarizing. Notice the term therefore, which builds upon what has been stated. In fact, I clipped a little video that I was hoping to show you. This is from Mel Gibson's movie, Passion of the Christ. Let's watch this. Jesus dies. He claimed he was the temple. He claimed that through the destruction and resurrection of his body, we could enter into God's own presence. And so immediately as Jesus dies, the tabernacle, which is inside the temple, rips in two. Yeah, the temple curtain was 60 feet tall. The top of this ceiling, I'm guessing, is about 20 feet tall, 25 feet tall, two basketball hoops, something like that. If you've ever seen the Dome of the Rock in Israel, that's 30 feet tall. This is double. A thick curtain, 18 inches thick, ripped in two. And so Jesus is saying here, we can come into God's presence now that he's died. So just think about this. I don't know if there's a really good, similarity for our culture, but just think if you were trying to get into the White House. You know, you're allowed to come in as long as you can get past these two snipers on the roof, you know. Now, if you were a child of the president, you'd be ushered right through. But if you're an outsider, you can't just decide to waltz in to see the president of the United States. Similarly, only to a much further degree, there isn't a single person who deserves to come into the Creator's presence. You can't just waltz in unannounced. Instead, by virtue of the cross, this has been made prepared for us. Here's a dude trying to rush the field back in October. There's Anthony Schlegel. I don't know if you've seen the clip. Have you seen the clip? The guy comes on the field. He's drunk. Schlegel comes out, and he's just like, hoo. He used to be a linebacker for the Buckeyes. And he body slams him onto the field. There's a lawsuit now, but okay, so he's saying we can enter boldly into God's presence. And he says, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Yes, here's the key. To draw near to God sincerely. James 4:8 states, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So if you feel that God is distant, it's not that he's distant. It's that you're distant. If you only turn to him in faith and open up your heart to him, he is right there. He's standing right there with you. Notice the conspicuous silence in this section of any form of place in which you need to draw near to God, ritual, gestures of approach, anything like that. Unlike world religion, what we see in the Bible is that when you draw near to God, it's from the heart. It's not any kind of gestures or they have to be in a holy place, nothing like that. He does say with a sincere heart, so this would mean contra ritualism, okay? That you're not just going through the motions. As Isaiah described in Isaiah chapter 29, this people draws near with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so biblical faith, you can't just come into God's presence faking it. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody who's a real phony, who's a real fake. They're just kind of telling you what you want to hear. And it's frustrating because even with our limited knowledge of what people are like, we can tell, you know, this person is faking me out here. How much more with God himself? He can see right into your heart. And for you to just approach him reciting things that you've heard, as Jesus put it, meaningless repetition. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. You're going through prayers. And God's like, well, why are you even doing that? Why are you trying to talk to me like I'm a machine? It's nothing like that. He also says the full assurance that faith brings. Now, some people would look at this passage and say, okay, well, I can't really get into God because I still have my doubts. I don't have like 100% perfect faith. Notice what this passage does not say. It doesn't say that your faith is supposed to be fully assured, 100% certainty. No one has that. Otherwise, it wouldn't be faith. What he's saying here is that the full assurance that faith brings, it's as you take a small step of faith, as you start to trust God. What you see is that as you trust him, it brings that full assurance. Yes, I don't know if you've ever studied evidence for the Bible or evidence for Christianity. It does build your faith. It does help. I'll tell you what, though. You're never going to feel more fully assured that God is real than when you connect with him. Okay, it's no longer a proposition up on the blackboard. It's some kind of academic study. This is a personal, heart-to-heart, where you're going mind-to-mind with God, and you're connecting with him personally. And you see, you get this practice going. We're talking daily, where you meet with him every day. It starts to build your faith. Yeah, faith brings full assurance. Also, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Well, of course, this is an allusion back to the old covenant ritualism. If you've been with us in our series, we've been seeing this over and over, where the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, would have to step into the Holy of Holies and he'd go through these washings and rituals. And he's saying every believer can do that. You know, most people look at the high priest and say, well, the high priest, that's the person who can really get in with God. Our author here is saying every single believer has a greater relationship with God than even the high priest. Well, let's think about this for a second. All right. Time with God. What is this supposed to look like? Let's get pretty practical here. For one, you want to pick a good time and place. Not 1:30 at night before you go to sleep. As you're about to go to sleep, you can't really give your best attention to God. I do like to pray before I nod off to sleep. It feels pretty good. But what we're talking about here is something different. This is where you're activating your mind and you're thinking before God, probably first thing in the morning. That's probably the best time. I like to do it after breakfast, otherwise I get distracted. Pick a place, nice room. I've got a little office, got a green recliner I bought off of Craigslist for $50. Get my coffee, get my breakfast. I wait for the coffee to kick in. It's important to get a good time and place and to basically communicate to God, okay, I'm showing up, I'm here to learn, here to hear from you. get a plan. You don't want to just plop down with the Bible, open it up, and just start, you know, reading different passages. There's the one story of the guy. He's trying to find God's will. So he opened up the Bible. He said, God, what should I do? And he read that passage about Judas that said he went and hanged himself. And he was like, whoa. Okay, so he flipped to another verse. And it was that passage that said, whatever you do, do it quickly. Bad idea. That's where you're just cherry picking verses. The Bible isn't an enigma wrapped in a mystery, wrapped in a code. Okay, it's supposed to be read through. And so we need some kind of plan of approach where we're working through books. For a while, I worked through the Old Testament. You'd read a little introduction, then you take down chapters, and you're not trying to get every single verse, but you're trying to get what's the point? Why does God spend 10 chapters in Leviticus on these sacrifices? You know, I didn't have to go through each verse. What's the big picture? You get into deeper books of the Bible, you know, for example, Hebrews. You might go a little bit slower. Maybe it's only a couple verses a day, maybe a chapter a day. And you're working through books. One thing I find helpful is to ask questions of your text. A lot of people just, you know, instead of knowing what they see what they know. So they're just approaching it with a pre-understanding of what the passage says. Bad idea. We want to hear from God. We want to be open to what he has to say. So as you're working through your Bible, let's say you're doing chapter, maybe a little pericope, you know, 10, 12 verses. You're reading through slowly and you're thinking and you're asking questions. Wonder why it says that. Why would it say this? Why does he use this word? How does this connect with that? And you're bludgeoning the Bible with questions. Sometimes it's, I'm having a hard time believing this happened. You got to go do some research, or I'm trying to see how this relates to another portion of Scripture. You write these down. You pull out your commentary. You get online. You listen to teachings. You try and figure it out. You also listen. You know, as we approach Scripture, we don't want to just approach trying to already tell God what we know. Instead, we're here to listen to him, which leads to meditation. I don't know how many of us do this. Often, it's connected with what you just read. And so you switch over into a time of prayer. For me, I type it out. It's on a password-protected Word document on my computer. I also have it labeled, I won't tell you the real name of it in case you ever steal my computer, but I have it labeled taxes or something like that, something no one would ever look up, you know, because I don't want anyone reading my dirty laundry, my prayer journal, okay? So I read my scripture. Then you get open your prayer journal, and often what you do is you connect what you just read over into your time of prayer. You know, God, I just read about exhorting one another. I'm trying to figure out what that means, that, you know, I can draw near to you through the cross. Show me what that means. How am I not doing that? How have you shown me? How am I making progress with this? This turns into a time of thanksgiving. You know, you start with Scripture. You're not just bringing novel ideas into your mind, like New Age meditation. You're just trying to think things into existence. You're starting with the truth, which transforms into a time of thanks. You know, you sit before God. I can't believe you consider me your son, your daughter. My eternity is sealed. It is locked up for good. I mean, I am in with you forever. Heaven is just around the corner. I mean, it's going to happen so fast. You could return. Christ, you could return on Tuesday. You could be back any minute. Boy, this feels so good following you. And, you know, also during this time, you're giving thanks for people, ways God has placed you in the body of Christ. And so what you see is for those of us like myself who struggle with depression, anxiety, you know, you take your medicine of giving thanks for 10 minutes a day, you start to see the joy floods right back into your life. It's very different. Rather than praying for things you don't have, learning to thank God for the things you already do. Then as you enter into a time of prayer, you know, you make specific prayers. You don't just pray, God bless this person, and God bless that person, and God bless her, and then God bless our group, and God bless, you know, my breakfast later. And you don't just make these general, God bless the whole world. What you do is you put things into your own words. Okay, so you're thinking through people. I pray for that person today. They're getting up to teach for the first time. Boy, they must feel nervous. I bet I would if I was teaching. I pray that as they get out there, they could teach with authority and that this would just be a great time where you'd use them powerfully. You also go through and you record answers to prayer. Yeah, answered prayers. Like in Luke 18, where Jesus heals the 10 lepers. 9 of them split every different way. Only one of them comes back and says, "Thank you for healing me of leprosy." Jesus, it says, he's amazed. He is bamboozled. There was 10 of you? One of you came back? Yeah, it's in the human nature that God could be blessing you over and over and over. And it's in our nature not to give thanks for that, not to recognize that. So I like to keep another. You can tell a lot of my stuff is with Word documents, but keep a Word document of answers to prayer. And you just keep building that year in, year out, and you start to go through it every 6 months or year. Boy, that builds your faith. You see God moving powerfully. Well, as a result of this time with God, the reaction is an imperative. It's something that we're supposed to do, which he says in verse 23 is, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." So we think of driving down the highway, 85 miles an hour on a motorcycle. Okay, just think, you move your handlebars just a little bit, it's going to turn into a wobble. You'll get thrown off the road. That's really the idea here. Unswervingly, that we've got our hope. Now, in English, the word hope, it's really a misnomer for this Greek word. Okay, hope in English means, you know, I hope it rains tomorrow. I hope I get a PlayStation 3. You know, I hope I get a hot wife, something like that. Okay, hope in Greek, hope in this language, hope refers to something that is an anticipated certainty. Might be similar to, I hope the sun rises tomorrow. I'm hoping, but it's going to happen. That sort of thing. So holding unswervingly to hope. So we could think about this. To possess this, we'd ask questions like this. Have you decided in advance to pursue Christ, even when it's not exciting or maybe even painful? I don't know if you've ever made up your mind about this. You know, this would include future suffering, persecution, times of drought. I don't know if you've ever been through what they call dark nights of the soul. This is where you go, you know, 3 months, 4 months, really struggling, not seeing anything. Doesn't seem like God is there. You know, for a lot of people, they haven't made up their mind in advance. So you think about future suffering, when it finally hits you, okay? When it hits the fan, you're ready. You've made up your mind about this. Asking yourself a question like this, have I decided in advance to put the cause of Christ above all else? You know, before you get that six-figure job opportunity that's going to take you out of fellowship, you know, before you see something come up, you know, people's approval, what people think of you, before that ever comes up, have you decided God comes first? For me, like Joshua, I asked the people, Joshua 24, decide who this day you will serve, the Lord or your idols? Yeah, that's a very good question for us today. Who am I going to serve? Edith Schaefer, wife of Francis Schaefer, Christian thinker, was telling the story in her book, The Tapestry, about 18-year-old Francis Schaefer, who went on to become kind of a lay philosopher and thinker, really engaged with culture really well. How many people here have read a book by Francis Schaefer? Okay, that's about half. That is half too little, okay? Everyone should read him. Very influential thinker, speaker. This guy could preach. He was like 5 foot tall. And he would preach about a Christian worldview. And it was really cool. You should get some lectures from him. Anyhow, before any of that happened, okay, being an influencer on the church in the Western world, he was 18. He was like some of you. And he had just met Christ, and he was deciding he wanted to go off to Bible college. And his dad was kind of a working-class hero, and he was pissed about that. He wanted Francis to be with him in the family. And be an apprentice of his work. Well, Edith Schaefer, Francis Schaefer's wife, writes this. She said, "Before he went to bed, Pop said, 'Get up in time to see me before I go to work, 5:30 a.m. When Francis came down in the morning, Pop was standing by the front door. Turning to give Francis a long, hard look, he said, 'I don't want a son who is a minister, and I don't want you to go.'" He's putting his foot down. It was the end of his dreams for his son. Dreams of a son who would be proud, he would be proud of by his standards, were being destroyed by a harsh daylight of reality. How many fathers and mothers have stood by a door just like this one, figuratively, if not literally, and said, "I don't want a son whose life is going to be made up of putting God first. I don't want a son whose ambition for blank," and a variety of things would be inserted, fame, power, success, affluence, leadership, is being put aside for anything so ridiculous as, quote unquote, following God. So very, very many people can identify with Francis in that one moment, as they also have stood one by one with a father or mother or both confronting them with the choice. Century after century, sons and daughters have stood with two ways before them, making a choice that is really a central choice. I remember reading this and being like, oh my God, I feel like I know what she's talking about there. I don't know if there's ever been those times where no one else knew it, okay, but you knew. You knew. If I make this decision to walk away from Christ in this area, that would be a sin. I don't know if anyone else can see it. I can see it. Yeah, a central choice. Am I going to choose to put God first? There comes a time, a moment, a choice that is stripped of all other factors and becomes a basic thing of truly putting the Lord first. They made central choices that turned the direction of not only their own lives, but the lives of many, many other people. You know, in a way, I was discipled by Francis Schaefer. I remember becoming a new believer, reading some C.S. Lewis. I thought that was cool. And then I got the book, The God Who Is There. He always had epic titles for his books. Escape from Reality, Escape from Truth, you know. I remember reading through just volume after volume, totally changed my whole worldview. You know, if he hadn't made that decision, which seemed so innocuous and harmless at the time, standing in front of his father, I wonder how that would have affected me or any of us sitting here. Well, she says, Francis walked up to his dad and said, "Dad, I've got to go." His dad looked hard at him, then went out to slam the door. But just before the door hit the frame, his voice came through. "I'll pay for the first half year." Isn't that interesting? It was many years later that Pop became a Christian, but Francis thinks this moment was the basis of his father's salvation. Yeah. You know, when you're in this situation with people you dearly, desperately love, you think to yourself, you know, if I put Christ first, this is going to ruin my relationship with this person. Not true. Not true. You know, very often it's the fact that people around us, they see commitment, they see dedication to Christ, and they see that's real. You know, when you can hold your faith unswervingly, people look in at that and they say, you know, I don't know why you believe this, but I know that you believe it. It has an impact on those around us. That must be why he says, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. This is in the context of other people. They can see it. Well, why should we do this? He tells us, for he who promised is faithful. You know, why is it you see so many Christian workers, when they put Christ first, okay, when they step out in faith, God provides over and over and over. Read Matthew 6 sometimes. Okay, he says, the lilies of the field, they're clothed better than King Solomon. Okay, do they worry about what they're going to wear? God provides for them. What about the sparrow? Consider the sparrow of the field. God provides for them. How much more will he provide for you, sons and daughters? Yes, he will provide. Well, so it starts with connection with God, faith. But then it translates outward. He says in verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds.
So this would imply, this would be a big slap in the face against autonomous Christian living. Okay, that, well, I can draw near to God. You know, I can hold my hope. I can have faith. I don't need people for that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do need people. This implies right here, we need each other. Remember Hebrews 3:13. He says, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Yeah, all of us struggle with sin, obviously. I don't think there'd be anybody here who would be so self-righteous to say, I don't struggle with sin, my God. We all struggle with sin, and sin has a deceiving effect on the heart and on the mind. And we're trusting that other people are going to have the guts to speak in and to speak to us about things that they see. We need each other. Yeah. The main imperative, the main command here is what? To spur people on? No. The main imperative is to consider, to think in advance. You know, based on chapters 1 through 10, we see that as Christians, we've been taken care of. Okay, our eternity is secure. Our sins have been forgiven. We have a relationship with the Creator through Christ for free. That's been wiped out of the way. All the big questions of life. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Those are taken care of. And as a result of this, we don't feel like we need to focus on ourselves. We can start to think about other people, to consider. This must mean that this must be done in advance. Okay, you can't just be showing up a minute before meeting with another believer and then you're doing this. How can you consider? As you're talking to the person? No. This must imply times of prayer. He also says, spur one another on. Paroximon. First definition, rousing to activity, stirring up, provoking. Okay, violent. Think of a spur into a horse that you're riding. Spurring. Or two, a state of irritation expressed in argument, sharp disagreement. Or three, a severe fit of disease, attack of fever, especially at its high point, a convulsion. That's how we use the term today. A paroxysm. You know, if someone is going crazy, they're paroxysmon. That's what that is. So next time you watch Walking Dead, that's your word of the week. You can be like, that zombie is having a paroxysm. So whatever this word means, okay, it's kind of hard to define. I'd probably go with the first definition, rousing to activity. This is, whatever it is, it's not passive. This is an active component where we need to speak into people's lives. Yeah. You know, sometimes this can be done through modeling. This is where I look over at my Christian brother and I see they're painfully shy. They don't know how to talk to people. So one of the things you can do is you can bring them with you and you try and get conversations going with people. And maybe they've never seen this done. Maybe their whole life. They've never had deep quality relationships and they long for it, but they need to see it done. So you bring them with you. You don't exclude them. That's spurring on. Teaching, yeah. Part of this would be that, you know, you're working with somebody. They don't know what the Bible teaches about this. And so you're instructing them. Sometimes it's correction. You see somebody do something. There's the example of the girl we had worked with years ago. She would have these incredible anger fits. You know, girls would be sitting in the living room in her Christian rooming house, and she would come in and get real pissed and, you know, slam the door, stomp her feet, cry, scream. And we had to sit her down and talk to her, you know. It came up because she approached me and she said, you know, I can't figure out why none of the girls around me want to speak into my life. I can't figure that out. I'm like, maybe because you freak out and you put on the fireworks every time there's an issue. She said, I'm really lonely. She was very lonely. It took some correction. You know, we can't always see it. But from the outside looking in, it's clear as day. You ever been there? Oh, yeah. Serving. For me, this was when I came to Christ, I had $3,000 put away. I moved down to Columbus. Then over the next 3 months, I burned it all away, literally. I just spent all my money on pot, and it was January. I had no money, no money for rent, no job. And this dude had led me to Christ. He picked me up in his car, drove me to Kohl's, bought me 2 pair of black pants, 2 white dress shirts, got me a job. You know, you might think, well, that's not very spiritual or whatever. Yeah, it is. Sometimes that's the most spiritual thing you can do, is to serve, meet people's pressing needs. That would be spurring them on, also praying for them. You know, there's so many times you're talking to somebody about an issue and they don't see the same perspective on it. And, you know, I remember one dude I was working with was going to make this huge life decision. And I'm not omniscient. I don't know what was going to happen, but I was pretty sure this was a big mistake. It's going to take him out of fellowship and everything else. So we would talk about it. I'm talking about for months, month in, month out, and wasn't listening. Until finally, I just decided, you know, I'm going to pray for him. Prayed for him week in, week out for a couple weeks. Showed up one day to our time together, sitting there talking. And he said, you know, I'm deciding to give that thing up. I was like, wait, what? I said, why? He said, I don't know. I was just thinking about it recently. I felt like God was showing me that he needs to come first in this area. I was like, man, that was so easy. I should have started praying for him a lot earlier. Well, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Yes, to meet together with other believers, this is not optional according to the Bible. This is the normal, basic Christian life and experience. There's some people who say, well, I'll be in part of a church over the web. You know, we'll log in and we'll see somebody teach and then we'll Facebook each other. No, not giving up meeting together. You actually have to be face to face. There's something that seeing someone across the table does that, you know, a winky face and whatever else over a computer screen doesn't. Okay, actually connecting personally. Yeah. Why fellowship? You know, as we read through our Bibles, this is something we see over and over. Fellowship, of course, is translated from the Greek word koinonia. Koine in Greek means common. Koinonia means to share in common, to be with other believers. Well, one of the reasons the Bible's so big about this, and the early church was so big on this, it says in Acts 2:46, they would meet together daily, okay, every single day, meeting. Why? Well, first of all, the Bible has 54 imperatives, universally binding moral commands that are for one another. No, it's not just between you and God. There's 54 imperatives. Did you know that? About how we should relate to other believers. So, encourage one another. Confess your sins to one another. Admonish, correct, love. I mean, right down the line, 50-some of these verses. How could you possibly do that? Meeting once a week. You know, just imagine. You ever been corrected by somebody that you don't know that well? You know, they come up to you, as used to happen to me quite a bit. They come up to me and, you know, brother, your language is just really terrible, you know. I'd just be like, what the hell is your problem? You know, get away from me. You don't know. You don't have a relationship with them. How are you supposed to know what to encourage, what to see? How do you open up about your issues when we see each other an hour a week? Also, as the Bible exhorts us, it does not make sense to put Christ in second place. No, it doesn't. You know, Jesus said, the kingdom of God comes first. Jesus said, the first commandment, first, is to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Of course, we see in our culture, this is pretty strange. People will look at you and say, so you spend multiple nights a week? You're spending all this time with people from your church? That is so strange. I remember somebody talking to me about that. So why do you spend so much time with people from your church, other Christians? My answer at the time was, well, they're my friends. Okay? I like spending time with my friends. And also, we feel like, you know, we're doing something really important. Okay? This isn't something in my life I feel is optional. I feel like this is something I need. If I'm going to be the right kind of father, the right kind of husband, the right kind of worker, this is what I need. I need God first in order to make that happen. Yeah, our culture views it as just completely normal You would go to the gym four nights a week. You would watch television 4 hours a night. But spending time with other believers, that is so weird. That is so strange. You know what's strange? It's strange that you can get through an entire day of your life never having a meaningful conversation with another human being, where you feel like your number of friends is how many friends you have on Facebook. Okay? That's strange. That's weird. You know, Robert Putnam, he's a Harvard sociologist. He's been tracking this for years. He had this book come out back in 2004, Bowling Alone. He said more Americans are bowling, but they bowl alone. They don't bowl with other people. They don't like other people. In 2006, he wrote this in Time magazine. He said Americans are more socially isolated today than we were barely two decades ago. This is a catastrophic cultural phenomenon we're seeing in the Western world, where people are not tacitly shifting, quickly shifting away from community of any kind. He says a top-flight team of sociologists who, after comparing national surveys from 1985 to 2004, report a one-third drop in the number of people with whom the average American can discuss important matters. You know, for some people, they have no one other than their own spouse to talk to. And often they don't even talk to them. No one to open up to. Robert Putnam comments, he says, death comes sooner to people who aren't connected with others. Social isolation is as big a risk factor for premature death as smoking. So how about that? People who will get down on you for your smoking. Okay, what about the fact that you never spend time with people? About that? Yeah, that's going to affect you just as bad. Well-connected people live longer, happier lives, even if they have to forego a new Lexus to spend time with friends. Boy, that's so true. You know, working extra hours for stuff you don't need instead of having relationships with other people. Well, what does this look like here? He says, encouraging one another. And this is really an interesting passage. Because you think of many people when they're thinking about going out to a time of fellowship with other believers. I remember talking to one dude. You know, I noticed you weren't at home church recently. The guy was like, just didn't feel like going. So I was like, I should ask him a question. What if I decided not to show up to home church or maybe like a CT like this? He was like, well, it's different. You got to teach. I'm like, oh, so you think I have a role at this meeting, but you don't. Not true. Notice it doesn't say, I mean, that would be pretty bad if I didn't show up to teach CT. But this passage here is saying, you know, every single believer has a role. You know, there's a time when you come out. If you didn't show up to that meeting of minds in fellowship where you're sharing your lives with each other, somebody would walk away unencouraged. Let's think about encouraging for a little bit. How do you do it? First off, don't flatter people. Bad idea. In fact, specifically, don't flatter me. I hate this. I'd rather you come up behind me with a chalkboard and long fingernails. This ever happened to you? You know, people come out, oh, you're so wonderful, and you're so gifted, and it makes you wonder, okay, is this encouragement, or is this just, you know, all over my butt? It creeps you out, and it makes you wonder, okay, if they're flattering me to my face, what are they saying behind my back? I don't like it. That's not biblical. Use scripture. I don't know if you've ever shared scripture with somebody. You know, they're struggling with an issue, and you read a passage, and I was thinking about this with you. I remember a guy did that before with me, and I was like, you were thinking about me? I was just so surprised anyone cared. And he said, yeah, I was thinking about that. Be specific. You know, don't just, if you can't encourage anything, just wait and watch, pay attention. Wait till you see something specific that you can encourage. Listen, a lot of this is you're talking to people, you're aware of how much they've changed. You know, very often, we're the last people to see that we've changed. Everyone else can see it. Just like we're the last people to see that we annoy everybody or have problems, we're also the last people to see growth. And so we listen. We wait for this. Sometimes it's public. Not that often, but sometimes you encourage somebody publicly. Sometimes it's private. Sometimes it's behind people's backs. That's my favorite kind of encouragement. I remember, that's a long story. Never mind. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Yeah. Let's wrap up. We're seeing two pictures here. If you read through Hebrews 10:26 to 39, the author makes a case. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says that there's an expectation, a fearful expectation. Not that you literally face judgment, okay? But that when you fall back under law, you expect it. He says, do you think that a person should not face judgment? To a lawliver, somebody who's not under grace, that's exactly what you'd find and what would freak you out. We're in a different picture here. A picture apart from law, not any longer under law, but under grace. And so this isn't something you can automatically see in people. Often the people under grace and the people under law are doing the same behaviors. What we're talking about here is an internal attitude, a heart issue, where our motivations are governed and pushed through by God. We should think about the barriers that stop us from drawing near to God and drawing near to other people. You know, for many of us, we're fearful, we've been burned, we've been hurt. And the project of actually building closely with other believers and this project of serving love in the context of Christian fellowship is pretty scary. We got to work through those issues. We got to raise our hand. We got to be open and ask for the help that we need. We can't expect people to read our minds. But we got to be vocal and we got to ask for help. We should also ask ourselves the question, you know, which of these areas of growth am I really strong at? Do I think I could be a really good model for people around me? You know, maybe God can use me to show other people how to excel in this. You know, when you think about that idea of the inner life, I'm not that good at that. I'm really not. And I always like getting around people who are, because I get to pick their brain. I get to kind of suck off some of their zeal and their excitement for that. And it makes me feel a lot more excited. On the other hand, you know, which areas of growth am I weakest in? And, you know, the goal here isn't to be really good at one of these. That'd be like a basketball player who's really good at dunking, blocking, shooting, but can't dribble. Okay? We want to be well-rounded where we can be an example to people around us and we can actually start to help. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray as we close up here? Yes, we're definitely thankful for this incredible picture that we see here, God. People committed to each other, considering each other, and showing up with your love to pour out to other people. We're also really thankful for this concept of grace, where we can show up and we can be real and transparent and show our crap, and we are in this sweet, spirit-filled community where we can give and get the emotional support and the counsel and the friendship that we need to work through our stuff. And we're just so thankful, God, that you've placed us here sovereignly and you make all this possible. In Christ's name, amen.